Now, we're beginning this morning to start to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. And many times I've sat and I've listened to someone introduce a book and make a series of assertions. And I've just thought, how do they know that? How do they know that? Well, we know that Paul wrote 13 letters which he put his name to. I'm not going to get into a discussion about Hebrews this morning, but 13 letters that he put his name to. And of all of them, if we wanted to work out what was the date he wrote it, we would not be much closer in working out a date than we would for this letter. Why is that? Because Luke was an accurate historian who included precise details. And when we were reading Acts 18, you'll notice that Luke very precisely says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And we just go to the Roman history when they record their proconsuls, and it says that he was proconsul from July AD 51 to July AD 52. So we can put Paul's presence within Corinth within a year. That's a very precise dating. So we know that Paul was in Corinth, AD 51 to 52, around about that time. That's when he met or had the issue with Gallio. And therefore, we can say that 1 Corinthians was written after AD 51 and 52. So imagining Paul writing this letter. But then we can do better than that, because we know that 2 Corinthians was written after 1 Corinthians. And we know that in 2 Corinthians that Paul was writing to get a relief offering, a famine relief offering, to go to Jerusalem. So putting those two things together, we are having a letter that is written probably around about AD 53-54. So we're talking about Paul writing to a church planted and settled to an extent within 20 years of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and rising again, 20-25 years of that point. And as we read 1 Corinthians, we're seeing that Paul already knew about letter writing. He'd written Galatians, he'd written 1 Thessalonians, and he'd written 2 Thessalonians. Now, another thing that is interesting is you have this title, 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, you might say that this letter would not have come with the label 1 Corinthians. If the Corinthians had a filing cabinet for their letters, it would not have taken first place, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. So that means that 1 Corinthians must be at the very least the second letter that he wrote. So some people, to try and stop being confused, call this letter B and that other letter letter A. So 1 Corinthians is certainly letter B that he'd written to the Corinthians. So we know he's practiced in writing. He's writing to a church he's planted recently. He's writing to a church that he's written to already. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, we even know where he's sitting down or standing up or whatever he's doing to write this letter. He says, 1 Corinthians 16, 8, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So there's Paul. He's in Ephesus, and we know from our reading of Acts that he went to Ephesus shortly after he was at Corinth. He was there in Ephesus for 2 years. He was there in Corinth for 18 months. These were places, churches, that he knew. He knew them well. So you think about writing letters. You know, sometimes Paul wrote to the church of Rome and he said, I long to see you. He'd never, ever seen them. It's like us thinking, we're going to write a letter to one of the people, the men that we support, pastoring. Wherever they're pastoring, whether it's in France or Cyprus or wherever else. We could write to them, We might have seen them on Zoom, but we don't really know them. But this was a letter written to people that Paul would be seeing their faces. It wasn't like a quick missionary visit. He'd spent 18 months in Corinth. He knew these people. He'd already written to them once. He was writing to them again. Now, we don't get letters very often today, do we? So letters are becoming a bit more of a precious thing. People can send a quick message. They can write an email. But if you get a letter, you think, wow, someone has made a bit of an effort. And even today, if you just flick through 1 Corinthians and you go, how many chapters has this got? You go through and think, wow, 16 chapters. If you got a letter this long through the post, you'd be thinking, someone cares to write a letter this long. And in the early, in the ancient world, paper's expensive. This is, Paul has invested to write a letter of this length. Well, why is he writing a letter of this length? Well, as we'll see as we encounter the book of 1 Corinthians, and there in Corinth, there was a lot of very messed up people. They'd got a lot of baggage before they became Christians, and they were falling into sin, even as members of the Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. Now, what's the world's solution to someone who's messed up? What does the world say? The world says, well, you need to have some therapy. We live in an age which loves therapy. Put them in therapy. Now, when you do therapy, what does it center on? It centers on me. That's what therapy centers on, doesn't it? Looking within, there's a whole industry involved there. Paul wants to give the Corinthians biblical counsel. Where does biblical counsel begin? It begins with God. So as we look at these first few verses, Paul is setting up the whole of this letter, and just look at the number of references to our God that occur in the first three verses. The first verse, Paul called by the will of God, 1, apostle of Christ Jesus, 2, to the church of God, 3, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, 4, to those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 5, and then verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father, 6, and the Lord Jesus Christ, 7. Three verses, 7 references to God. As Paul centers these people on God, he's going to have to deal with them in various matters. He's going to have to deal with them about matters he wants to talk about, and he's going to have to deal with matters that they've asked him about. But first of all, Paul says to these people he knows, he loves dearly, and he's concerned about, let's start with God. So that's what we're going to start with this morning. 4 things that God does for churches. Firstly, God sets up churches. God sets up churches. Now, how does God set up churches? Well, the first thing he does to set up churches, we see in verse 1, is he sets up churches by calling apostles. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know that the word apostle means sent one. So someone walks into this building and says, hi, I'm an apostle. We say, that's nice. Who sent you? And if the answer is not Jesus Christ, and it will not be because those apostles are in the foundation of the church, they have no authority. But Paul here, it says he's called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is certainly establishing authority here. He's saying, I'm there by the will of God. This is the authority on which he writes. But there's more than that here, because Paul speaks about his call. You see, we sometimes think about, well, apostles, I mean, these are the kind of like status men in the church, aren't they? But just think about Paul's life. Who would want to be an apostle? Just think about when Paul was called. Paul was there on the Damascus Road. He was a persecutor, but in terms of his life, his status was good in the Jewish lands. He wasn't suffering. But think about what was said to him immediately in Acts. Paul was there on the Damascus Road. He was saved. And then, verse 16 of chapter 9, verse 15, God speaking through Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Go, Ananias, go and speak to Saul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's been said of, as an apostle, Paul, like his Saviour, refused to come down off the cross. We're hearing from a man here who had been repeatedly, as he goes into on in 2 Corinthians, beaten, flogged, and so on. This is a man who, when he says, called by the will of God, he's basically saying, I have no choice but to spend and be spent for you. I am a man who has no choice, like Jeremiah had no choice, to go. And so God sets up the churches by calling men like Paul. Paul was no Superman. Remember when he, what we saw as we read Acts chapter 18 together, and we looked at this a couple of years ago when we looked at this passage on a Sunday. He was scared. He'd come, he'd been beaten at Philippi, and God has to reassure him, even after people are saved, to keep going. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 18. Jesus has to come personally to Paul at night time and say, "Do not be afraid," Acts 18:9, "but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city who are my people." So Paul, at the start of this letter, is reminding them. Paul calls by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. God has set up the church at Corinth by calling apostles. And Paul had been transformed by the power of Christ, and so had the Corinthians. And it's God's call, it's God's will that is unstoppable. And that should encourage us. When God wants to set up churches, he'll raise up men to set them up. But secondly, we see in verse 1, God sets up churches by converting brothers. By converting brothers. Now, as Paul starts off this letter, you know, we end a letter with a name. They start the letter with the name, which in one sense is more logical, isn't it? Because you can see who it's from to start with. In the ancient world, if you compared just ancient letters, it was rare to find two people sending a letter. Co-senders were rare in the ancient world, but co-workers were valued by Paul. Now, if you turn to chapter 16 and verse 21, it says this: "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." What does that tell us? Well, Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 1:1 to 16:20 with his own hand. He's using a scribe. So it's possible that when he says, "and our brother Sosthenes," he's describing a scribe. Well, Sosthenes could well have been the scribe, but there's something almost certainly more here. Because a literal rendering in verse 1 would be, "and the brother of ours, Sosthenes." Not a brother, the brother. And when you say the brother, the suggestion is, you know him. And so, right back to the early church, people have linked Sosthenes here with the Sosthenes that we read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. So remember what's happened in Corinth. Paul has been preaching next door to the synagogue. And in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes. Now, and it seems there's another ruler of the synagogue, either he replaces him or a different synagogue, Corinth is a big city, called Sosthenes, in verse 17, he's beaten in front of the tribunal. So, the suggestion is, at some point, this Sosthenes has been saved, and he's come alongside Paul, and quite possibly, as an educated man, is acting as his scribe. So, already in verse 1, the Corinthians are being reminded of God's power in setting up the church. It's by the will of God, it's by the call of God, it's by the transforming power of God, and by conversion. When God wants to set up a church, he sets it up. And we can be encouraged by the history of this church. If you look at the history of this church, it's quite interesting. So, yes, we can go back to the chalk pits and the Shallows Church in 1690. But then you'll see, over time, things fall on bad times. We could say, when was this church founded? We could say 1874. There was a mission from Watford. But then things went wrong. We could say 1905. There's a place called Rehoboth found it. We could say 1953. There was a successful reopening after the war, but not successful for very long. We could say 1967, when a man that some of you know, Hugh Wrigley, came down and reconstituted the church. We can say that by the grace of God, that this church is in existence. By the grace of God, by the will of God, by raising up generation upon generation, faithful men and women, converting them and keeping them and sustaining them. So if we are ever worried about, well, can the church go on? We need to say, how can any church go on? By the call of God and by the will of God. And we can rejoice that God sets up churches. The church at Corinth was an example of this. And we can say, even we here can think of his grace. And no one can stand up against God's power if he wants to set up a church. Well, that's the first thing we see here. God sets up churches. But in verse 2, we see that God sanctifies churches. It says here that to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this letter is not written to the Corinthians. It's not the letter to the Corinthians. It's not the letter to the Corinthian Christians. It's the letter to the church of Christ in Corinth. Paul starts off and he's writing to a collective group. And we know, as we'll see in one of this letter, there are issues of division in Corinth. So Paul is saying, you're one. I'm writing to you collectively. But he's quite clear, as well as he's writing to them collectively, he's writing to them individually too, because they're called to be saints. That's the plural now, rather than the single. They've got this responsibility. That word church just means assembly. The people come together. The backdrop is the assembly of the Old Covenant community. They've come together. And what is their status? Well, it says here, those sanctified. Now that is a perfect tense. In other words, all believers are in a state of sanctification. The word sanctification is used in two ways in the Bible, or at least two ways. One way is that we become more and more holy. We're being sanctified. That's the truth. But the truth being taught here is that every Corinthian believer has been taken in this incredibly wicked and hedonistic city. It's been taken out and put into a separate community. The sanctified, the holy ones who follow the Holy One, Christ, in Corinth. So every church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of those who God has set apart as holy. That's our status as holy ones if we're members of a church of Jesus Christ. But notice here as well, God sanctifies churches. There's a status of sanctification, but there's also the calling of sanctification. It says called to be saints. So Paul's saying, you're called holy, live up to it. You're called to a certain lifestyle. Now we see a repeat of the word call. Now, in the context of verse 1, what type of call are we thinking of? When Paul was called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, was it a take it or leave it? Did Christ call Paul to be an apostle and say, Paul, what about it? Do you feel like it? Yes or no? Do you want to follow me or not? It's not that kind of call, was it? It was an effectual call. God called Paul, Saul at the time, and he was going to be the apostle. He was going to hear. And this is the call that we're reading about in verse 2. It's when the gospel goes out. When the gospel goes out, some people listen, some people don't. Because of the effectual call. There's a general call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel call going out, saying, are you going to believe? But when the Spirit of God opens people's ears, there's an effectual call. And there's only one type of Christian, isn't there? One who's been called, an effectual call to be saints. You don't have some Christians who are kind of, well, you can be a carnal Christian, you don't need to be holy. There's one level of Christianity. You've got a status of sanctified and you're called to be saints. Every single Christian is expected to live up to this standard. You know, it's fascinating to sometimes read about what they did in the early church. And so if you to read those who speak about the early church, men like Tertullian and Hippolytus, and you work out what they did before baptism. Well, imagine if you say, I'd like to be baptized in the early church. And they say, well, thank you very much for that. Please come on our three-year program. And you think, okay, I'll do a few classes and understand what baptism is. And they say, well, no, we're not actually just talking about baptism here. We're going to spend 3 years watching your life to make sure you're sufficiently holy for us to be convinced that you're saved to baptize you. You think, whoa. The early church was pretty serious about holiness. And you can understand why. Once you start reading Paul's letters, you're thinking, okay, there's a high standard. That was how things were. God's people, Paul is telling us, should be distinguished by holiness. Our lives, it should be evident, not just because we're slightly better than the world, but we're distinctively living up to holiness governed by God. And how does God govern? Well, he's given us 10 commandments. There we have the standard of holiness. And then there's a myriad of ways that is applied. Well then, what have we got? God sets up churches. God sanctifies churches. And we see in verse 2, God spreads churches. Sometimes you think, well, is it only us? Well, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, you're part of a bigger plan. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul's writing from Ephesus, where he's setting up a church, to Corinth, where he set up a church. He's saying God spreads these churches all over the place. There's a common need, isn't there? Every single place, people need to call upon the name of the Lord. There may be an allusion here to what it says in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. And Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. Those in every place. Wherever people are, people are sinners. Paul is saying, wherever people are, they need to call. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It just means that you need to call for help. You know you're a sinner. And you call for help. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it speaks about the deity of Christ. The name of the Lord is linked to Joel, as we've been seeing from our verse of the month. It means calling on Christ as God and Lord. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you've been set apart in Corinth, but there's people all over the world who have been set apart in different churches. You're not on your own. And as a common Lord, it says they're both their Lord and ours. So the word Lord is supplied there, so we understand it, but literally both theirs and ours. the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, both their Lord and ours. It's an encouragement as well, not just to say we're not isolated, but it also tells us it's not all about me and it's not all about us. Do you ever sometimes hear people talk, or maybe even talk ourselves, to think, if the gospel is not going forward in England, this is disaster for God? Well, it's not disaster for God. God's the God of this whole world, and his gospel will go out wherever he wants it to go out. There's an equality, their Lord and ours. It's not ours. There's no national precedent. Sometimes you hear people talking about as if one country has got a special place. There's only one country that can claim that, which would be the Jews. There's no other nation can claim that. They're Lord and ours. There's an amazing equality. There's once a church leader. This is a Spurgeon story. You never know the truth of all the Spurgeon stories, but let's say the stories told about Spurgeon. I had this from a more reliable source. A church leader came and demanded to see Spurgeon. And he said, "I am the Lord's messenger. You need to see me." Spurgeon sent a message back saying he regrets that he's currently engaged with the Lord. He's saying, "Your Lord and ours." There's this equality amongst God's people. God spreads churches. He spreads them out, and he doesn't set a precedent. So the ancient world, they got in trouble by saying, there's certain churches that are more important. Like if you're in Rome, no more important than the church in the smallest place in the world. Well, finally, we've seen that God sets up churches. God sanctifies churches. God spreads churches. And finally, God sustains churches. I mean, it's all very well knowing that we're in the will of God. We're called. There's other people elsewhere, but you might say, it's still pretty hard. So Paul finishes by praying for spiritual blessings. We need his grace. Now, in the ancient world, you'd start a letter by saying, "Kyrene, greetings." So Paul says, "I'm not saying Kyrene, greetings. I'm going to say charis, grace." So he's just taken an ancient word, or the common word, and he's just flipped it. And this was once more common in our language. So when we depart at the end, and we've had our time of fellowship, we all say our goodbye. "God be with ye." That's where that comes from. So this is the kind of spiritual nature that Paul wants to add to the greetings. And he's saying we need grace to sustain us. And if we need grace, that should rob us of a me first mentality. Because who am I? I just need God's grace. I am nothing without his grace. The Corinthian Christians asserted their rights. You'll see them later on say things like, "All things are lawful. I can do what I want." Paul says, "You need grace. You are, and I am, what I am by the grace of God." We basically need to be reminded by this repeated greeting that Paul gives that we're nothing as believers. And we need his grace to stand. And we need his peace too, don't we? It says there, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We know that grace, knowing God's grace, leads to God's peace. But it may be linked to things that Christ said. We think about John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul, who in Corinth was scared, prays to God that they might have his peace. And these are good prayers, aren't they? For ourselves. We've thought a week or two, or in fact, yeah, last week, about prayer and what we pray for. Well, what can we pray for in the will of God? Well, we can pray for each other for grace and peace. Well then, imagine that we're in Corinth and we wouldn't be sitting there with our Bibles open, would we? Likely, few of us would be literate, or at least not all of us would be literate. So we would be sitting there hearing this read out and listening in. And these first few verses would come to us and we'd be thinking, all these references to God and the church. He set it up. He set us apart. He spread his message so we're not alone. And he sustains us. And Paul's saying again and again, this is about God, not you. So easy, isn't it, to see church as something that we do and our activity. And the encouragement that Paul gives to the Corinthians right at the start of the letter is this, that churches are about me and what I am doing for you. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Saying if we're of an activist mentality, we've got to rely on God. If we're of a overly self-confident mentality, we've got to rely on God. But it also must really, really encourage us. He sets churches up. He sustains them. He equips them. And we can rely upon him to look after them. If he looked after this church at Corinth, he can look after this church of Jesus Christ. Amen.